Well, welcome tonight to God's Word Baptist Church for our evening service. We're doing a question and answer time. As I said, this has kind of become a very popular subject, and I got two more questions today. And I'm like, man, I gotta try to keep up with these things. We're going to take a look at two questions that did come in recently. And again, you know, these may have kind of jumped ahead in the queue a little bit because there's some that are taking a lot longer to study and to make sure that I address appropriately. Like I said, we've got a lot of things talking about, example, like what is a Baptist and, you know, the King James Bible. And I mean, there's a lot of stuff in there that is, some fairly deep, things that we've got to get into that may even wind up being two-parter, because as I'm looking at going through some of it, I'm like, okay, I've got 7 pages of notes. I don't think I can shove that into like 45 minutes. So, you know, we may have to, you know, extend some of those out a little bit. So just please be patient with me. I will get to the question. Just, it's one of those things that is just like the queue that you have to when you're calling Amazon because they messed up your order. And if you can actually find Amazon's number, you're number 70 in the queue. Your estimated wait time is 6 to 7 years. So I'm trying to get to your guys' questions. So just keep that all in mind. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll get started tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I just thank you so much for this day that you've given to us. And Lord, I just thank you so much how you just work in our hearts and how you just clearly show your desires and your will for us. How we should behave, how we should talk, how we should walk according to your will and your word. And I just pray that this evening, as we study these subjects, that Lord, you would just give us an understanding from your word about what they are and what they mean and how we can go about accomplishing them and doing it. And Lord, again, I just thank you so much for the salvation that you wrought that makes this even possible. That, Lord, we can come and we can pray, that your Spirit can speak to us, that we can see you revealed from your word. And I just pray that this evening we would just be very cognizant of that and who you are and what you have done for us. I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening. And I just pray that this time would be pleasing in your sight. And this I ask and pray in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I got two questions. One of them is, what is the difference between grace and mercy? And the other question is, how can I be thankful in all things? So one of them is going to get a little preachy. The other one is, very much, if you will, Bible study oriented. So let's talk about grace and mercy. When we talk about grace and mercy, again, if you've been in any type of Christian environment for a while, you have heard some of the things talked about with grace and talked about with mercy. You've heard definitions before. And I've grown up, you know, for a very long time in Bible-believing churches, and I've heard things being said. I've heard things being taught. I've heard the little acrostic of grace means God riches at Christ's expense. And I, when I was younger, I was like, what? Yeah. I've heard grace defined, very different ways. And I dare say that probably one of the best messages I ever heard about grace was when, Brother Tom Bard was coming through here and he talked really specifically about what grace is, because it is a very powerful subject. I'm not going to go through and preach the entirety of what grace is about, but I am going to show some things that when we look at Scripture, we can kind of see what the definition is. Now, again, you know, people will go back to dictionaries, and I understand that. I get that. Sometimes you need some dictionary assistance, but I will tell you this. When you start looking at dictionaries, understand this. They're not inspired, and they are not preserved. They're written by man. And I will tell you this. Yes, even Webster got it wrong the first time. When you go through and you get your 1828 dictionary that they tell you to grab, and you get a hold of that, and you go through it, look, Webster's dictionary was not divinely inspired. It's just like the United States Constitution was not divinely inspired. Okay, they're all written by men. We need to take that into account and understand there's some fallibility with those things. There isn't fallibility with the Word of God. We believe it is perfect, and it's preserved, and it is inerrant, and we trust in the Lord in that regard. So when we start thinking about this idea, and this is, again, why I go back to always talking about charity and why I don't like the definitions that are found in any dictionary about charity, and I look at it from a biblical perspective, and I find that it is a biblical term. It's not a worldly term. It is a biblical term. And it is a term that is used to describe something that is so great that is often beyond the understanding of those that do not have Jesus Christ. And I dare say that sometimes the same thing is true when we start talking about grace. So when we look at the definition of grace, we're not going to refer to anything that is a dictionary definition. We're just not going to cloud it. So let's turn to the very first mention of grace, and we turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And I will make a note of this. There is a principle that we see in Scripture, and you will hear it referred to frequently. And we're not going to go into our theological seminary courses today, but there's the principle of what is referred to as first mention. A couple of Christmases ago, my parents got me what is referred to as the first mention Bible. It's really cool. And there's two versions. There's the one version that is all kind of neatly packed in this type of format, but is a little thicker. And then there's the one that they gave me, which is the study version, which is two volumes that are about that thick. And I've started flipping through it, and I was like, whoa, there's a lot here. This guy, whoever did this and put this together, he did a lot of work and a lot of painstaking work to do that, to put that together. Again, there might be some fallibility with that, because of him being a man, but I will say this, there was a lot that was done with that. But there is a principle that we find in Scripture about the principle of first mention. And that is, when you begin to define terms biblically, you are going to define them generally based off of the first mention in most cases. Now, I know that sounds vague and that sounds like an attorney or a political response, but it doesn't always fit with every single thing. So when we realize that it is a principle, we don't want to necessarily call it a law. It is a principle. There's a difference between the two. But the principle of first mention here does give us some inclination about what grace is and what grace is about. And in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6, we find this very simple passage about before the world is going to be flooded by the Lord. It says here in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's our very first mention of what grace is. And what we find is that it is something, if you will, to be sought. The Calvinist doctrine teaches us that grace miraculously falls upon us. And it becomes irresistible, and we will automatically succumb to it. I'm like, you've obviously never preached in downtown Portland before. The grace of God does not fall on them, and they are not irresistibly drawn to it. I have seen it rejected time and time and time again. That being said, what I do see is that grace is something to be found. That means Noah had to find it. Noah had to look for it. It was available, it was out there, but Noah had to go about doing something. Now, when you see a majority of the very first mentions of grace throughout the Old Testament, you know what you find? It is found in the very similar circumstance. Found grace, find grace, found grace, found grace, found grace. Over and over and over again. So it's something to kind of keep in the back of our mind that when we start thinking about, well, what is grace? We have to try to define it. Now we've heard, and if you, again, if you've been in church for a while, you may have heard this definition of grace, that it is God's unmerited favor. Right? We've heard that definition before. And people will try to use that. But I find that that definition very difficult to use in some of the other passages of Scripture. And while we're here in Genesis, I want us to turn over to Genesis chapter 19, because again, this will be another a key verse that we kind of keep in mind as we go through this and begin to study these things. Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19, and you know, here we've got Sodom and Gomorrah going to be destroyed. There's a lot that goes on in this passage. There's a lot that leads up to it. There's the whole issue of Lot and who Lot is and what happened with Lot. And I will tell you this, there's a lot to be said about Lot. But one thing that we know about Lot is what God says about Lot. And it calls him just. Interesting. That being said, in Genesis chapter 19, verse 19, here's Lot responding, and he says, you know, obviously in verse 18, and Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." Now here he is, he's talking very specifically, to what circumstances are going on and what is happening, being drawn out of the city in the manner in which he was. But one thing that we find here is, what does it say here? It says, found grace in thy sight. Found grace in thy sight and has magnified thy mercy. So the one thing that I want us to kind of point out with these passages here, with mercy and with grace, is this. Mercy and grace are only going to be found in the Lord. You're like, wait, what? Can't mankind show mercy and grace? Absolutely, we're supposed to. But the mirror of what we're supposed to be taking as an image is God's. God's mercy and God's grace. Not what we think. Because when you start talking about mercy and grace, people have a different understanding of what they think grace is and what mercy is. Some people think that a slap in the face is grace. Some people think that mercy is something that is, if you will, really kind of arbitrary. But what we find is with mercy and grace, those are the Lord's and they belong to Him. Just like the subject of love. Doesn't it not say over there in 1 John that God is love? And when we understand that, then we understand that if we're ever going to have real true love, and if we're wanting to love the way that God wants us to love, He has to be involved in that. If He's not involved in it, then it's not the love that God is expecting us to exhibit as believers. So when we realize this and we see here very clearly, we're finding that these things are originating and being rooted in what the Lord is giving to us and what the Lord is making available to us to be found, to be sought out. And when I think about this, the find and the found part of all of this that we see in the Old Testament about grace, and then we see God demonstrating His grace towards the Gentiles, and we find some passages, in Romans about things of that nature. But one of the verses that I find that makes it very difficult when I use that definition of unmerited favor is Ephesians 2:8. How do I fit that definition into that? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. What does it say there specifically? For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, including verse 9 in there. But in that verse 8, we see that passage says, for by grace are you saved. So you're saying that if we were to think about it, that it's God's unmerited favor that He saved me? Hold on a second. How did I find favor in His sight? And people are going to say, well, it's unmerited. It's not something that you get. Well, I have a hard time using that definition. So I have to find something that is maybe a little less trite and a little less, curt in its definition. I have to find something that really truly functions as a definition for what grace really is. We'll turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 establishes the deity of Jesus Christ. This unequivocally shows Jesus Christ is God. I listen to some things about apologetics every now and then, and I will tell you this, if there's one thing that will drive me up the wall is sitting there and listening to people debate. And, I listen to some of these people come up with these arguments and I'm just like, arg. And then I listen to Christians that have no concept of how to actually read their Bible, trying to defend, if you will, the faith and do so horrifically. And, you know, I've heard guys get up there and say, there's nowhere in the Bible where Jesus Christ is ever told, we're ever told that he is God. I'm like, excuse me? And then the Christian doesn't correct the person and lets them continue with that assumption. And I'm like, at that point in time, I'm done. I just turn it off and I'm not going to go any further. You're like, well, I might be missing out on something, but you know what? There's very clearly some scriptures that we have in the Bible that show that, and even to the point of where Jesus Christ does declare himself as God. But people, again, are so obtuse that they can't see it. And they don't understand it. But what we find here in this passage talking about God, and again, understanding that God's grace is a kind of what we're looking at as far as the definition of it, what do we find here in verse 14? It says, and the Word, which is who? That's Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, who's that talking about? Jesus Christ in the flesh. And it says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now look at what it says there, full of what? Grace and truth. So he can honestly say and answer that he is the truth. So when Jesus Christ specifically says, thy word is truth, he is speaking of himself. And people just, they gloss over that. They don't realize that. But what we find here is it says that he is full of grace. He is full of grace. So what does that mean? That means that that's where the grace is going to originate. Grace has got to have its origination source. Where does it come from? Real, true grace is going to emanate from God and God only. You're like, well, mankind can emanate some type of grace. It's not the same, though. It's not the same. And I understand that from the legal perspective. It's not the same. So what do we find here very clearly? We find that all of this grace that we're defining is going to be oriented from God. It's from him and from him alone. So take a look over at Titus. And I want us to see something about grace. Titus chapter 2. Because when we start trying to fit some of these definitions in here about grace, and about what it really truly is and how it works in our life and all of these things, I will tell you there's one thing that we need to know is that when we try to force fit definitions that we make up and do not look at them according to scripture, we're going to make some errors. We're going to not be able to discern what the Lord is teaching us. Because now we're trying to take doctrines of men and insert them into the doctrines of God. And if you want to talk about two things that are not compatible, it's doctrines of men and doctrines of God. I mean, look, how many of us in here can testify we've heard some doctrines of men? Look, I've heard some wild ones too. There's some crazy stuff that I have heard that I just look at, and I look back in my life and I just shake my head. And I've listened to people try to use the Bible to articulate it. And I will tell you this, praise God for the Holy Spirit, because you know what? When He comes along and He shows me and teaches me those things are wrong, and here's why they're wrong, I tell you this, there is a lot more liberty that is there. There's a lot more liberty. And I love that because of who God is, because of what He teaches us. And I find that unmerited favor, finding that hard to fit into, or God's riches at Christ's expense, I find that hard to fit into it. And you know what? It might sound good preaching, but I will tell you this. Sometimes what preaches really good is not good doctrine. Right. And I will tell you this. Sometimes good doctrine does not preach. Sometimes good doctrine is a full-on, MMA match where you're outclassed by at least two classes. There's this new MMA style that's come out. Have you seen it? It's medieval. You're like, wait, what? Yeah, they get in there with armor and swords and axes and maces, and they beat each other. And I'm sitting there going, well, we've gone really the way of violence, haven't we? But I will tell you this, I've seen some unfair matches with that stuff. And I'll tell you this, sometimes that's what good doctrine is. It will beat you. And you're like, well, should it? Sometimes you need that conviction. And I'm not talking about physically harming you or violence of that nature. But what I'm talking about is the sword of the Spirit piercing in and getting into you and showing you where you are wrong. And I tell you, that doesn't always preach good. That doesn't bring in crowds. That doesn't bring people in. And look, again, we're either trying to please God with what we're doing in our worship and our studies, or we're trying to please man and bring in a whole bunch of people. And look, if we want to bring in a whole bunch of people, I know how to bring in a whole bunch of people. You just offer a bunch of free stuff that they want. That they want. And you can get them flocking in. And you can have a church that's built and it's huge and so on and so forth, but is it of God? Is it godly? It's as unhealthy as the possum on the side of the road that you passed. It's just not there. So what do we find here in this passage in Titus chapter 2? And here he says in verse, let's take a look at verse 11. He says, for the grace of God. Notice whose grace it is. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now look at what he says in verse 12. What is that grace doing? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know what? One of the other elements that grace does is while we understand it to be salvation-oriented, it is also oriented to the Christian walk. You need grace every single day of your life. In order to please God, you need grace. Why do you think that passage is over there in Ephesians where he says you need to minister grace unto the hearers? What do we begin to realize with that? Grace is something that is very clearly oriented specifically from God. And as we look at all of these things here, and while we can understand it's unearned merited favor, and it's unearned, if you will, meritus, I will say this. Grace is the disposition to do freely, to freely do good and exercise charity towards another. And I look at that and I go, that's the entire work of God. Whether it's from what goes on in Genesis to all the way of what goes on over there in the book of Revelation. What do I find? I find that all of it shows God's work in our life. And I find very clearly that the connection between how God treats us and how God cares for us and how he does good towards us is something that we need to understand in this Christian life. Is salvation good? Amen? Is salvation exercising charity towards us? Oh, absolutely. Why? Because there was sacrifice that was given. Absolutely. So when we begin to realize what grace really truly is, we begin to realize that, if you will, that definition is, yeah, great. I understand. I didn't earn it. I really don't merit it in any way, shape, or form. But it is that disposition of God to do good things towards us and exercise that charity towards us. One verse that has always stuck with me that is very important is when it talks about repentance. What is the one thing that really brings about repentance, scripturally? The goodness of God. The goodness of God bringeth men to repentance. That is one of the key things that I think about. When you realize how much good God has done towards us, that, yeah, we don't deserve. Well, let's put it this way. Both grace and mercy we don't deserve. Neither one we deserve. Because of our sinful condition. Because of our disobedience. Because of our rebellion. Because of how we violated God's standards. But his disposition to do good towards us, that's his grace. And doing that good are those good works he does towards men. You go back over there, and what does that psalm say? Oh, that men would praise. Why? Because of the goodness of God. I'm paraphrasing. And it repeats that over and over and over and over again. So when we take a look at mercy here, let's turn over to the book of Matthew, and let's take a look at a comparison. Keeping in mind that definition, a biblical definition of the disposition to freely do good, because we find all situations, whether we're talking about salvation, whether we're talking about the Christian life, whether we're talking about Noah, whether we're talking about Lot, God did good to all of them, right? God done good to you, amen? And if you're saved here and you're trying to do what is right, God is still doing good towards you. You need to continue to have that grace in your life. So what do we find when we look at mercy? In mercy, Matthew chapter 9, and if you will, take a look at here at verse 11. This is, again, the Pharisees sticking their nose in where it doesn't belong. And the Pharisees saw it. They said that there was disciples. Now, you notice, again, they don't go to the Lord. Look, if you got a problem with somebody, go to that person. Don't talk about it with someone else. Right. Just don't. That just doesn't make sense. And he said, what did they say? Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But, of course, Jesus hears this. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You guys got it all down. Okay, you guys are perfect. We all know that, right? Being facetious, if you will. These guys need the help. Why would I want to go eat with you guys where you've got it down, but these guys need the help? That's like tutoring the guy that has the 160 IQ when there's a person over here that's struggling with find X. And they're going, it's right before Y? This guy over here doesn't need the help. This student does. Who are you going to tutor? The one that needs help. So here he is explaining that, and he says in verse 13, but to go into it a little bit of detail, he says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I love that. He says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. What do the righteous need to be repent of? If they've already got it all right. And he says, you need to learn this. You need to learn this understanding. You need to learn this concept. And he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You know, you can sit there and keep every letter of the law and still miss out on God's mercy. I've heard time and time again of Christians that have sat there and have gone through that whole process of sitting in church and doing all the stuff and saying the Christianese and getting it all down and still being as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. And if they were to die, they would end up in a devil's hell. Because they never had an opportunity. God already made the sacrifice. God's not asking us for that sacrifice. He already made that. And he is extending mercy towards us. Just like he extends his love towards us, and just like he extends his grace to be found. The same thing is true of mercy. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, again, we find a little bit more about why mercy is important, because mercy is a key element also of salvation. Grace is a key element. Mercy is a key element. In Ephesians chapter 2, where we find verse 8 and 9, and obviously 10, but there's verses up above where we find that God talks about this even, again, introducing the subject of grace, and we find that grace and mercy are always kind of, you know, lumped together, and we find frequently that Paul talks about the God, you know, grace be unto you and mercy, as he's greeting the various different churches that are out there, as well as the individuals that he writes to. What do we find here in verse 4? He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. What do we find here? He says, he is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he hath loved us. His love is directly connected to his mercy and his grace. What we find with this is we find that the three are inseparable. You cannot have love without grace and mercy. You cannot have mercy without grace and love. You cannot have grace without love and mercy. And you can't have any of those unless you have truth. So what do we find here is we find that God starts talking about mercy as being part of the salvation process because he's rich in that mercy. He is not lack in that. You ever met somebody that lacks mercy? I'll say all that to say this, to get to this definition. As you go through further and you begin to look at words mercy and merciful, and there are hundreds of these words, if not hundreds of instances of grace and hundreds of instances of mercy in Scripture. And I will tell you this, when you begin to look at what mercy is really about, you find again, it is another disposition. And I like using that word disposition because it generally means the attitude of somebody. The attitude and the inclination of their heart, what it is inclined and what it is typically going to be doing. And while we find grace as the disposition to freely do good and exercise charity towards another, we find that mercy is the disposition to forgive or show compassion. It is a tenderness of heart. And what does that tenderness do? It causes a person to overlook offense and injury, and to treat that offender better than they deserve. Let me ask you this. Do you deserve hell? I know I do. I absolutely 100%. I know I do. And I guarantee you everybody here does. Regardless of what we have done. But God is willing to forgive. So what do we find? We find that grace and mercy support each other. We find that they're two different things as we see Lot talking about grace and mercy. We find other passages of Scripture that talk about grace and mercy being separate. And what we find, though, is we find that they work in conjunction together to demonstrate God's will. So what grace is God's disposition towards us to do good and to exercise charity towards us. While at the same time, he's also saying, I'm going to exercise forgiveness towards them, which is part of that grace. I'm going to exercise forgiveness specifically to overlook offenses if you receive my son. If you receive my son. You go over to the book of Revelation and you find that there's a lot of people that God is not willing to overlook their offense. And mercy isn't extended to them because they refused it and they rejected it. Because to reject love and to reject grace and to reject mercy is to reject God. Specifically, it is to reject Jesus Christ. Grace is that disposition to do good. Part of grace is that mercy component, which is to exercise mercy, forgiveness, and the overlooking of offense. And we find that that actually comes under the umbrella of God's love. Because what does it say about love? Love can do what with a multitude of sins? It covers it. We think about that, we realize that that's all part of his love. Those are key components and elements of it. And I'll tell you, there's some people that just sit there and they pull that word grace out and they abuse it. Just like you know, the Reformed theologist that pulls out predestination, election, and all of those buzzwords and pulls them out from the context of what salvation truly is. And they mess it up. So hopefully that kind of clarifies exactly what mercy and grace is. They're similar in nature in that they are definitely connected. But what we find is that grace and that mercy is going to be part of that grace, but they're all coming under that umbrella of the love of God. And that mercy is specifically the overlooking of those offenses towards another person. And we can find that throughout Scripture because obviously he showed that to the Gentiles. He says God's mercy towards us, God's rich in mercy towards us, his love towards us, his grace towards us in Ephesians chapter 2. And that's where we take that doctrine from. And we begin to realize that those are really truly the components of the definition. So hopefully that answers the question, but let's take a look over at the book of 1 Thessalonians and let's take a look at our second question. Our second question for the night in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, in verse 18 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says this, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Whenever anybody says, "I don't know what the will of God is," I'll give you a hint. Be thankful. Just start there. Well, what about the other stuff? Until you learn how to be thankful and you learn that lesson, you're not going to learn the rest of it. Right. It's a step-by-step process. Yeah. And one of the things that we see pointed out here, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning who? You. Me. All of us. Believers. This is what he says. This is God's will. You want to know what God's will is? It's right there. Somebody comes up to you and says, I just don't know what God's will is for my life. I do. I say that to people. People come up to me and they go, "I just don't know what God's will is for my life." And I go, "I do." And they go, "Really? You do?" And I'll take them to this verse and they go, "Well, that's not what I meant." "Well, that's what God meant." And look, before you figure out whether you're going to be a doctor, a lawyer, a policeman, a firefighter, a nurse, a teacher, a baker, a butcher, whatever, you got to understand this. Be thankful. God will lead you in the right path if you're thankful. Otherwise, you could be in the wrong profession because you weren't thankful to begin with. People don't teach that, but hey, it is what it is. This is the conviction side of the questions this evening. Turn over to the book of the Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 13. And the question is how can I be thankful in all things? We find that verse that's very clearly that what we're supposed to be doing, right? I mean, we're supposed to be thankful. In everything, give thanks. And that is a tall order. That's a tough thing to do. Laying in a hospital bed for 45 days straight. 104 days total last year. And people are like, and you were thankful? Yeah. How? Well, it all depends on what you're looking at. And it all depends on what's in your heart. And I will tell you this, the one thing that Paul points out that he says slew him over there in the book of Romans was what? Lust. When the law said, thou shalt not covet. You know what covetousness and lust is? Unthankful. Envy. I want what I can't have. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, it says this, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. That is a verse that you can meditate on. You sit and you chew on that one for a while and you think about what it's saying. The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice. Giving something up. Laying something down. Something given to someone else. What is that? The sacrifice of praise to God continually. It's a sacrifice to do that. Why? Because we want to praise ourselves. Oh, look how good I am. Look at the good job I did. Look at me. Oh, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. And again, it takes a determined effort to change the way you respond to things. When people praise you, simply say, praise the Lord. People will come up to me and say, man, that was a great message. Oh, it wasn't because of me. I mean, my flesh is up here the whole time screaming, get off the stage, you fool. That thing has to be beat down into submission. And I'll tell you this, you know what? When somebody says something like that, it's praise the Lord. Yeah. Praise the Lord, you got something from it. Because, look, if it was for me, we'd be talking about something totally different. And it would come out totally wrong. And look, I've been in messages, and I will tell you this. The one thing that I always try to do and strive to do is this. I always try to strive when I sit down to any message, regardless of who's speaking, I will try to get something out of the message. I don't care if it's like a sliver of something. I don't care if it's like, you know, one of those five-star recipes, restaurants where they lay down a little sliver of meat on a little leaf and call that and you pay $100 for something like that. Whatever it is, if it's just a crumb, I will try to get it. I'll try to find something because I don't want to be overly critical. And I'll tell you, sometimes it's hard. And I will tell you, there are times, there have been a couple of messages that I got nothing out of. Why? Because it was all of man. I don't want anything to have, with God's Word Baptist Church, anything that we do here to be of men. It's got to be of God. It's got to be for God. It's got to be for His glory. It's got to be for His praise. And it has to be pleasing in His sight. And if it's pleasing to men, it sometimes is not pleasing to God. So we got to be careful with that. But what we find here is he's saying, look, here's the sacrifice of praise that's supposed to be continually there. What is that? The fruit of our lips. What is that? The words that come out of our mouth should be what? Giving thanks to his name. Everything we are supposed to be doing. And you know what that means? That means sometimes we have to stop what we want to say coming out, and we have to sacrifice and burn that on the altar, because a lot of times it needs to be burned anyways. And we have to give praise to God and say, this is what I'm going to do, because God working in my life with his grace and mercy and his love, wherein he loved us, guess what? I'm going to be giving praise. I'm going to be giving thanksgiving to God for who he is. So how do I give thanks? How can I be thankful in all things? Well, it's going to depend on what you purpose in your heart. Turn over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. These are passages of scripture that we may be familiar with when it comes to the giving of thanks and thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 15, it says this, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And I want you to notice, underline that word let. Why? Because it's your allowance. It's what you allow in your life. If you don't let the peace of God in, you're going to be at war. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Some people let the peace of God in, but they don't want it to rule. Doesn't work that way. By the way, in order for peace to rule, guess what has to also be there? Righteousness. So anyways, moving on. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body. And what does he say? And be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. So not only are we supposed to let the peace of God rule in our life, but we're supposed to be thankful. And if you jump down here a little bit further in the same passage in verse 17, and he says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, and all do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So here's the filter. If I can't say thank you, Jesus, for saying that, what happens? You say it anyways? Nope. What does that mean? You bring it in submission. You don't say it. Can I give God thanks for what I say? Can I give God thanks for what I do? You use that as your filter, you will do well according to the Lord. You will be in his will. Just using those, just that simple filter, asking, can I give God thanks for it? Well, what is thanks anyways? What is thankfulness really truly mean? What's the definition again of that word? Well, if you will, some of the synonyms that we find related to it are gratitude. Part of the definition and the etymology of the word thank and thanks and thankful comes from satisfaction. You ever had a good meal and you sat back and you were thankful? And you're sitting there going, oh, that was good. And you're thankful. You're satisfied. I tell you, everything that I get from the Lord, regardless of what it is, I'm satisfied with it. I'm satisfied with it. Job was satisfied with it. When his wife came and told him to curse God and die, thanks. What did he say? Shall we not receive evil? He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord giveth, Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to give thanks to his name. Laying in a hospital bed, I'm going to give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because as we talked about this morning, whatsoever state I am in, I have learned to be content. The more content you are, the more gratitude and the satisfaction you have towards God and him being sufficient. Because that's where thankfulness really comes in. Sufficiency. What you get is sufficient. What you want above that is often envy and lust and covetousness. when we think about thankfulness, it's the acknowledgement of God for his provision and for his care in an attitude of heart, if you will, a disposition of contentment. And it's acknowledging God in every single thing. What gives me the ability to stand up here versus sitting in the chair? God. I could be sitting in the chair still. I'm very thankful for that chair, by the way. Very thankful for that chair. I'm very thankful for the fact that I'm still able to be in the ministry. I'm very thankful for the fact that, you know, that even if I was done in the ministry because of my health, I'm thankful for what the Lord has used me for already. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the people that are here. You find that over and over and over again where Paul goes through and he says, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for you. I give God thanks. And it's not, I'm thankful for you to puff you up. I'm giving God thanks for you being in my life. You mean even with all of the stuff that goes on? Yeah, even with the stuff that goes on. All the drama? Yeah. All the heartache? Yeah. All the good times too? Yeah. Thankful. Paul was thankful. Yeah, he was thankful for the Corinthians. You're like, yeah, you're like, okay, I can be thankful for the Ephesians over here. Maybe the Philippians. But you know, the Corinthians? Really? Those guys? You know, Paul was thankful to God for every last believer there was, regardless of what problems they had. Because it was still a soul that the devil didn't have. The acknowledgement of God for his provision and care. That's what thankful is. And if you will, what I like, and again, you know, I go back to the etymology of things. One of the earlier meanings, and we're talking about very early Germanic meanings of the word, the root word thanks, goes back to thinking of and remembering. I like how God uses these words. Because when you start thinking about being thankful, you know what you have to do? You have to think about what you're thankful for. And you have to remember to be thankful. So how do I give thanks in all things? I remember what God's already done for me. I remember the fact that God has already provided for me. That God has already cared for me. That God has already given me so much. What more could I ask for than an eternal home in heaven and the forgiveness of sins? Even if I have nothing here in this life, I still have that. I have his blessings and riches. I'm thankful. Because again, it's all going to come down to that perspective. What are you looking at? Are you looking at what God has already given you? Or are you looking at what you don't have? In order to be thankful in all things, it's going to depend on what you're currently looking at. How can I fulfill 1 Thessalonians 5 thing? Or 5:18, 5:18. In all things, give thanks. It means that I look at what God has already given me. And you know what? That's his will. And I can tell you, as I was saying this morning, time and time again, I can go back and I can think about how many times I should be dead. How many times I should be maimed. How many times I shouldn't be here. But you know what? Praise the Lord for his grace. Praise the Lord for his mercy. And the reason why I like to put these three together and why I wanted to do it this way was because when you take a look at all three of them, they're all related. You know what I'm really thankful for? The love of God. The love of God. We sing about it. One of the most powerful hymns that we have in that book. The love of God. And I just, the more I think about it, the more that I am just absolutely in wonder and awe of how he could love a sinner such as I. Show me grace, show me mercy. And you know what? I keep that in mind and I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to be thankful for what I've got going on right now. I'm going to be thankful for the fact I'm looking forward to surgery 15. I'm thankful. I'm thankful. Because in the end, I already have so much that God has given me. In this life, I have so much. I have so much. If I start focusing on what I don't have, if I start focusing on what others have, if I start focusing on what I think I should have, I'm not going to be content with where I am right now. I can't add a cubit to my stature. I'm going to be thankful for what God is doing right now in my life. How can I be thankful in all things? It's going to depend on what your heart is fixed upon. If it's fixed upon God, you'll be thankful. If it's fixed upon the desires of this world and what you think you need, you won't be thankful. You won't be able to do that. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. I thank you again, Lord, for the believers that are here this evening. And I just pray, Lord, that we have learned something from you about your grace, about your mercy, and about your thankfulness, or about being thankful towards you. And Lord, I understand that we have not exhausted these subject matters to any degree. But Lord, it has answered some serious questions for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would take these things, we'd meditate, we'd study them even further so that we have a greater understanding and a knowledge of you and your will. I pray, Lord, you just keep us safe as we go out this evening, as we head back to our homes, and that, Lord, throughout this week, you would give us opportunities to be a witness, to tell somebody about your love, your grace, your mercy, the salvation that you wrought on the cross, and how we have hope, true, real hope that is found in you. Lord, may we be thankful for all that we have, all that we have been given, and everything that happens in our life, regardless of what it may be. May we be content, satisfied, and show our gratitude towards you by acknowledging who you are and what you have done for us. I pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.